Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word, which this morning comes from Genesis 6. We'll be reading Genesis 6, 9 to 22. This is God's Word. But these are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms, and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it: the length of the ark with 300 cubits, its breadth 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top, and set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with a lower, second, and third decks. Behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds after their kind and of the animals after their kind, and every creeping thing of the ground after its kind. Two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. As for you, take for yourself some of all the food which is edible, and gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them." Thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him, so he did. Thus far the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask your extraordinary blessing on your ordinary means of grace. Please help us to understand your word that we might demonstrate a more devout obedience. In Jesus' name, amen. Last Lord's Day, we saw that God regretted making man, but granted Noah saving grace. On the surface, the narrative seemed plain enough. God regretted and grieved about a sad state of affairs just as anybody would. But then we were reminded that God isn't just like everybody else. And we asked how we were to understand that God is both infinite, unchanging, and perfect on the one hand, and yet also regret and grieve and seem to change his mind on the other. And so after establishing some basic principles, basic biblical principles of interpretation, we notice that God made everything good and made man very good, decreeing, from all eternity that he would be glorified through the freely chosen wickedness of men subsequent to the fall in the days of Noah. He manifested his eternal will in time in accordance with that which he decreed from all eternity. When Moses writes that God was sorry he created man, we understand that God did not change. Men changed, and God's relationship to man changed, but God did not change. We then considered Noah. That Noah was a descendant of Adam as all the rest, possessing nothing with which to commend himself to God. He lived in the midst of a crooked and perverted generation, eventually destroyed by the flood. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And so his righteousness was the result of God's grace and favor, not the cause of it. I concluded by noting the ways in which increasing in the knowledge of the greatness of our God bolsters our assurance, invigorates trust, and dissipates the fear of man. And so this morning, we continue to look at the flood narrative. As we do, we see that God preserved Noah even as he brought catastrophic condemnation upon an incorrigibly corrupt world. God preserved Noah even as he brought catastrophic condemnation upon an incorrigibly corrupt world. Verse 9 begins this next section in the book of Genesis. What does it say? These are the records of the generations of Noah. And there's a handout in the back with reference to what I'll be speaking about right now in case you would like one. I want to ask, how do we know verse 9 begins a new section in the book of Genesis? Because, as I've pointed out in previous sermons, the phrase, these are the records of the generations, or maybe in other translations, these are the generations of, translates the Hebrew word toledot. Toledot. Which acts as a subject marker indicating the starting point of a new section in the narrative, identifying the development and direction of the Genesis account down through the line of promise. And so we can see then that Genesis chapter 6 to chapters 9 encapsulates the flood narrative and concludes in Genesis 9:29 with the words, "So all the days of Noah were 950 years and he died." Immediately following in the next chapter, Genesis 10, the focus is directed upon the descendants of Noah and is marked in verse 1 with the next toledot. Now these are the records of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and sons were born to them after the flood. Why is emphasizing this toledot, this subject marker, this toledot structure in the book of Genesis important? Why? Why did I just spend the last few minutes talking about that, preaching on it? Because the toledot structure demonstrates the unity and coherence of the book of Genesis, illustrating the author's care to clearly and accurately trace the history of redemption through the genealogies of the patriarchs relevant to that history. The toledot structure shows that the book of Genesis isn't merely a hodgepodge of copy and paste patriarchal biographies, but rather a carefully constructed record of God's faithfulness to his covenant promises, grounded in calendar time, divinely preserved through the genealogies of real people, warts and all. And so we will see more of these toledotes, this structure, as we go through the book of Genesis. But I wanted to point out that Genesis 6, 9 to 9:29, we're in that next section. Back to chapter 6. Verse 9 also informs us that Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. As I said a moment ago, Noah's righteousness was the result of God's grace and favor, not the cause of it. And he demonstrated that righteousness through his obedience, as verse 22 illustrates. Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. Hebrews 11:7 confirms this. It says, "By faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." Now, when the Bible says Noah was blameless, that doesn't mean he was sinless. But it does mean that he was wholeheartedly devoted to the Lord and abstained from participating in the perversity of his generation. Finally, we read that Noah walked with God. This is only said of one other, Enoch, the father of Methuselah, mentioned in the last chapter, who walked with God and was not found, for God took him. Martin Luther, commenting on this verse, writes, "To walk with God, namely, means to advocate the cause of God in public. To be just and upright bespeaks private virtue, but to walk with God is something public. To advocate the cause of God before the world, to wield his word, to teach his worship. Noah was not simply just and holy for himself, but he was also a confessor. He taught others the promises and threats of God, and performed and suffered all that behooves a public personage in an age so exceedingly wicked and corrupt." The quote goes on. "We see today how much wrath and hate and envy one sermon to the people may create. What shall we believe Noah may have suffered, who taught not 100, not 200, but even more years down to the last century, when God did not desire the wicked to receive instruction any longer, lest they become still fiercer and more depraved." And so what Martin Luther is saying in that quote is that Noah didn't hide his light under a bushel, and neither should we. That doesn't mean, however, that we must be loud Christian extroverts as we say grace before our meal at the next restaurant we patronize. But it does mean earnestly, sincerely, striving to publicly live out our profession of faith. That's not an easy task. It's not an easy task, and it's something that should keep you pretty busy for a while. And that's why I always say, if Christianity is boring, you're not trying. So verse 10 informs us that Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. We'll talk more about them later. Verse 11 to 13 repeats God's evaluation of mankind's condition from verse 5, followed by his damning pronouncement of judgment. It says, "Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, and all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Then God said to Noah, 'The end of all flesh has come before me, For the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. I want us to notice something here. Notice that God's impending judgment is described as being both universal in scope, and let me put it this way, relentless in its retribution. These features of the flood are important to recognize and accept, because if they are absent, then the flood judgment fails to provide a proper and corresponding warning for the judgment to come at the end of the age. Do you follow me? For example, if the flood wasn't universal but local, people could then escape the flood judgment by simply getting out of range. Such an idea would suggest that some could also get beyond the range of God's final judgment as well, somehow evading God's sovereignty and his authority. Just got to get out of range and you'll be fine. By extension, it follows that if the flood were merely local, people not living in the vicinity of the flood would have been unaffected by it, and therefore would have escaped God's judgment on sin. That would suggest that those outside the vicinity of the gospel today are unaccountable to God and therefore also escape God's final judgment on sin. Furthermore, if the flood was only local, why go through all the trouble of having Noah build an ark? Why not just tell him to start walking? Rather than have him spend roughly 75 years building an ark. If for even just these reasons I've mentioned, and there are many others, if for just these reasons a universal, relentlessly retributive flood are absent, then the flood fails to provide a true warning as an example for the final judgment to come, and for the ark as a type of God's salvation from that judgment. Yet in fact, we do see the New Testament make a correspondence between the flood judgment and the final judgment. So what I'm saying is, when we look to the New Testament, we see that there is a correspondence between the flood judgment and the final judgment that properly corresponds because of the universal nature of it and the relentless retributive aspect of it. Consider Luke 17:26, where Jesus declares this: "And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all." In speaking of Christ proclaiming the gospel through the preaching of Noah, Peter says in 1 Peter 3:20, "The patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Peter is very explicit here. How many people made it through the flood? 8. condensing the extended passage of 2 Peter 2, 4-9, down to the relevant section for our purposes, we read this. If God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, 7 + 1 = 8, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. I think it's time that Christians stop having panic attacks when unbelievers question the flood narrative. And let's just stick to what the Bible teaches. These New Testament passages fail to carry the freight of sober warning of God's final impending judgment and deliverance from that judgment through Jesus Christ if the flood story fudges the facts. Scripture is its own best commentary, so let me read you the Apostle Peter's own exposition on the subject that I just read from later in the same letter, 2 Peter 3. I read 2 Peter 2, 4, 9. Peter is the best commentary on what he just wrote in the last chapter. Knowing this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Notice that just as Jesus spoke in the Luke 17 passage that I mentioned a moment ago, people continue to live out their lives without concern for the final coming judgment. But here, Peter elaborates on the reason for their casual dismissal of the gospel. So in other words, Luke 17 and 2 Peter 3 essentially make the same point, but Peter takes it a little further. He elaborates on the reason for the unbelievers' casual dismissal of the gospel. And how does he do that? Well, he doesn't characterize mankind as being good and benevolent and not needing salvation, victims of God's malicious, capricious judgment. No. Peter describes mankind as impertinent, wanton, and calloused. In other words, in need of the gospel. Peter goes on to say, when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heaven and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Now, I wonder if you noticed something here. Let me see if you can follow along with me here. When Peter says it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, he's probably referring to the first verse of the Bible, Genesis 1:1. A few verses later in Genesis 1, verse 9, we read that on the third day of creation, God gathered the waters below the heavens into one place and allowed dry land to appear. So consider this. We can think of the flood judgment as a decreation event. That God rolled back the earth to the third day of creation before dry land appeared. Before God made the world fit for human habitation. But still, men were hopelessly callous to the things of God. Only God can open our hearts and give us ears to hear and eyes to see by his Spirit that we would believe. And so Peter continues in verse 8, Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And so that brings us back to Genesis 6, verse 14, where God says, make for yourself an ark of gopher wood, and you shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it, the length of the ark 300 cubits, its breadth 50 cubits, its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top, and set a door of the ark on the side of it, and you shall make it you shall make with it lower, second, and third decks. In the interest of time, I'm going to gloss over questions about what kind of tree gopher wood came from, how Noah made pitch, or the dimensions and exact shape of the ark. And I'm happy to refer you to Answers in Genesis, their website, for the answers to many of these questions. And we can discuss them in Sunday school later after the service. But I will say, in passing, that some ancient civilizations were far more advanced than they're given credit for. We already saw that the descendants of Cain developed music, metallurgy, and animal husbandry back in Genesis 4. And I'd say there's a lot of things people can figure out when they work together and live for several hundred years. And I want to say something also about common grace. Common grace is God's general benevolence over all his creation and all that he made, and special grace is saving grace. So speaking of common grace in the service of special grace, I don't think it's a stretch to think that Noah enlisted the abilities of the less ornery unbelievers of his day. For manual